Today we are celebrating our 90th anniversary. Also, it's our day that we have decided we want to dedicate this place because we never did when we came in here. And so I think the best way to do that is to remember. The best way to celebrate is to remember. And so I want to tell our story a little bit. Some of you know our story pretty well. Some of you have never heard it before. So let me rewind us back, all the way back to 1907, June 17th, when a small group of believers got together in Chelsea because they were hungry to know Jesus in a way that was deeper than what they were experiencing. They didn't want to just be Christians in name. They wanted something deeper. They wanted the power and wisdom of the cross, what they were reading in God's word. See, most of your friends, even the ones who call themselves Christians, we end up sometimes with this watered-down view of Christianity and what it's all about. So if you talk to people out in work and whatnot and ask them, what does it mean? What is Christianity about? They think it is just that, you know, we were bad, so God got mad, and Jesus was sad, so he took the punishment for us. He stepped in the way. He took the bullet for us. And so, because Jesus did that for us, God's not as mad at us anymore so much. We get to go to heaven now when we die. And that's how a lot of people would sum up Christianity, as this, you know, get out of jail free card. Whew. You know, he took care of us. And now we're all set. And, you know, someday everything will be better when we, you know, take that ticket and get into heaven. But that small group of believers in June of 1907, and I hope we along with them, understood that the cross means so much more because they read God's word and they studied God's word and they read what Paul wrote in Romans and understood what Paul was saying when Paul said that Jesus was the new Adam, right? So think, what does that mean, Jesus is the new Adam? Adam and Eve were supposed to do what? They were supposed to spread God's dominion, God's order, God's beauty over this whole world. That's what Adam and Eve were supposed to do. Throughout this creation, they were supposed to bring God's life and order to this world. They failed. The cross, through the cross, Jesus, and the church now as his bride, become the new Adam and Eve, bringing life and beauty and God's order back to this world. Not a, oh, I get to go to heaven when I die, but no, this is God invading, bringing heaven to earth, like we just sang about. That means Jesus didn't just save us to give us a ticket. He recruited us into the building of the kingdom of heaven, the new heavens, the new earth, new creation. They read the Bible and they saw how many times in the New Testament, over and over again, Jesus and the disciples talked about what he was doing and compared it to the way God rescued Israel from Egypt. You remember how God rescued Israel from Egypt? God stepped in and said, you know, I'm going to rescue you and set you free from slavery. And then he just left them all there and said, one day it'll be better, right? Is that right? No, good. Okay, some of you remember. No, what did he do? They didn't just go on being slaves in Egypt just now happier because they had a golden ticket for someday to the promised land. They didn't go on as slaves. They got up and they left slavery. They didn't just sit there, oh, we're still slaves. We're not perfect, but forgiven. No, they got up and they began to move and they followed the Spirit as he led them through the wilderness into new life. So Jesus didn't just rescue us only to leave us enslaved, unchanged, other than that we have a promise that someday it'll all be better and we'll have a promised land. He takes us and brings us out even now of this slavery that we're in, the sin. And he begins to use us to build new creation. Adam and Eve failed. They tried to shortcut things and go their own way. Israel failed. They got caught up grumbling and complaining about why they had to work so hard to build this new kingdom. Why doesn't Jesus just boom, snap, and it's all done? Neither of them understood God's wisdom and God's power and how it would get them where they were headed. And so they tried to replace God's wisdom and power with their own wisdom and power, something that made sense to them. Have you ever done that? Tried to make God make sense to you? So that small group of people there in Chelsea on that night, June 17th, 1907, they were looking for more. They were looking to tap into God's wisdom and God's power and not fail to leave slavery and begin to build God's kingdom here. And now as God began to usher in this new age that he's bringing in. So they prayed for the Holy Spirit to fill them, that God's power would fill them and empower them and equip them and give them wisdom, and he did. And a few months later, they were baptizing 30 and 40 new believers into that group of people. And a movement began to grow in Chelsea. And some of you who've grown up around here, maybe in school they taught you some of the history of this area, and you may remember that on April 12th, 1908, a fire hit Chelsea, and it destroyed over 1,500 buildings. It destroyed schools, homes, factories, churches, libraries. It disintegrated granite buildings. The only reason the fire didn't keep spreading all the way into Boston was because of the Mystic River. It was one of the most horrible fires ever. Over 15,000 people ended up homeless and had to leave and scatter and go somewhere else to live. And it scattered that small group of people all over the place. But even though most of them from that small room in 1907 had to disperse, a few remained. And they joined one of the four remaining churches in Chelsea and never forgot what God had been doing in them. They kept working and praying and looking for God. How do we follow you and follow your spirit and be Christians truly, fully? They never forgot what God started. And one of the few who stayed were William and Susanna Mitchell. Mitchell was a carpenter. He owned his own company. He was a contractor. And eventually, because the churches in Chelsea that were left didn't really, they weren't interested in what Pastor Mitchell and others had experienced and what they were trying to be following Jesus, he and a small group of others left, and they started their own small church in a room above some stores on 134 School Street in Everett. And just in that small room, they started this church, and within a year, they had grown to over 100 people, and they decided, we need someone to be full-time pastor here. So Brother Mitchell sold his business, quit his job, and agreed to become the pastor of this small church. That was the birthday of our church today, 1927, when they bought that place over the sporting goods store in Everett. That is the birthday of this church you're sitting in right now, 1927. Within that year, they had grown, and so they needed to find a new place a little bit bigger. So on April 30th, 1930, they bought a dance hall on 2nd and Cabot Street in Everett for $12,000. Doesn't that sound nice? They had a $1,000 down payment and a mortgage of $110 a month, which we're like, oh, that's amazing. Yeah, it was still quite a bit for a young church. They renovated the building, and they moved into it and began to have services there. They changed the name, changed our name to Glad Tidings Tabernacle from Glad Tidings Mission. And then a couple years later, they joined the Assemblies of God Fellowship of Churches, which we are still proud to be a part of today. Those of you who know history, though, will remember what happened in the 30s. The Great Depression hit and destroyed our economy and our country for over a decade. And through that decade of the Great Depression, every dollar the church had lost value by 20 to 25%. Can you imagine how difficult that would be for a young church with a new mortgage to all of a sudden have so little? Most or many of the churches around them were losing their properties. They were just falling apart and dying. But our church kept going using one simple strategy. Everyone who was part of that church committed themselves to tithe, to give 10% of their income and trust God to take care of whatever else they needed. Because they were committed to being part of this new creation God was building and with demonstrating the wisdom and power of the cross here in this area. And they weren't worried about anything else before that. And so they committed themselves. We're going to give faithfully because we believe. It may not make sense to us, may not make sense to our accountants, but we believe this makes sense in the divine picture. And so they began to give that way. And not only that, but on this exact day, April 2nd, 1931, our church started our benevolence fund, which every Sunday when we receive communion, we receive a benevolence offering. They started this exactly April 2nd, 1931, because they wanted to help all the people in their church who were struggling through the Depression. And so everyone committed to give 10 cents a week, 10 cents a week, so that they could help the brothers and sisters who were getting hit the hardest by the Depression. And through that Great Depression, they helped each other through it, while at the same time growing the church. But things were tight, things were difficult. Pastor Mitchell actually gave himself a 20% pay cut so that the church could make ends meet. And then they stopped sending money to missionaries for a while in order so that the church could make ends meet. But then at the annual meeting, the church figured out that's what was going on, and they voted. They got upset, and they voted that 10% of their giving would go to missionaries. And they even took this so seriously that they opened a separate bank account for the missions money in a separate bank, so that no way, there's no chance we could accidentally even touch the missions money we've given. We take 10% of everything we give to the church and we send that to missionaries, put it in another bank, in another account, and keep our giving for our ministry here in this bank. And I remember when I first came here and found out we had two banks. I'm like, what? Why? What are we doing? But you understand why. They took it seriously. Why? Why did our church do these things? Because we have always believed in the power and the wisdom of the cross. Which doesn't make sense when you're looking at it from a normal perspective, but makes all the sense in the world when you're living this new life, rescued from slavery, on our way, building the new creation. Look, we're to this day giving more than 10% now of our total giving income by our own pledges and what we give. We're still committed to this. And there are many times when I know I'll sit there and say, oh man, if we weren't given, you know, on years we don't have mission teams, it's 50, 60,000 at a mission team, and it goes up to like 90 or more. You know, boy, if we had that money here, can you imagine what we could do? And, you know, staff and people and outreach. And there are times when the thought comes into my mind and I remember what they did. And no, we are committed to missions. Even in the middle of the Great Depression, in 1934, the height of everything, they gave an offering that was worth an entire year's worth of mortgage to missions. And I know how I would have felt. I'd be like, oh, mortgage, year for mortgage. But no, that's the commitment our church has had to missions. In 1950, Pastor Mitchell retired. And for the next 28 years, we went through six different pastors, helped guide our church through periods of growth. And we eventually bought the Capitol Theater in Everett and renovated that so we'd have more room for the growing congregation. We dedicated that building on January 1st, 1959. That was our home for 27 years until we moved here to Malden and built the building that's across the driveway right there. The bank where we had our safe deposit box called a month or so ago because they're closing or they're renovating. For some reason, I had to go and get into our safe deposit box and empty everything out before they destroyed it. So, you know, I went and I wasn't allowed in because we found out most of the people who were on the authorized list had died already. We hadn't gone into that box for a while. And so we worked through all that, and I got permission. I got to the box, took everything out, and it's a treasure trove of testimony to people giving property to the church, people giving homes to the church so there could be a parsonage for some of those pastors then. There's all this testimony to people just giving to get the church through so it could keep growing and have what it needed to keep reaching people and keep holding the cross up high there in Everett and now here in Malden. When it came time to build this property, the members of the board of this church back in the 80s, they put up their own homes as collateral for the mortgage that built that building and bought this property. They put themselves on the line in an incredible way, because the bank didn't trust that we'd be able to survive here holding up the cross and doing it with God's wisdom instead of banking wisdom. So great was their commitment to the cross. So we dedicated that building on November 29th, 1986, and we changed our name then to North Shore Assembly of God. And the way the story goes, the bank made us build the building that way because they wanted to be able to convert it easily to office space if we defaulted. And so we weren't able to build a sanctuary space like this for worship. And it took over 20 years to break ground on this sanctuary. Pastor Stephen Anton answered God's call, became our pastor in 1993. He came with a calling and a passion to build the sanctuary here. But I'm not the best one to tell that part of the story, so I'm going to let him tell it. He couldn't be here, sorry. It's a long drive from Western New York, and he's pastoring a church there. Before we hear from him, let me just set this up. Otherwise, what he says in the beginning won't make sense. When we finished our sanctuary 5 years ago, Pastor Stephen Patty left to go to New York to pastor a church there in what he calls the evil empire because of the Yankees. Okay? So he considers himself our missionary to the evil empire. So now that should help make sense as we go to the video of Pastor Patty and Pastor Stephen.
Greetings from Western New York. We are your missionaries to the evil empire. We have been serving in the city of Lockport, New York for the past 5 years as the pastor of Lockport Life Church. Patty is immersed in the Lockport School District as a substitute teacher every day in a different classroom with students and teachers, and that has given us a great influence into the lives of the next generation. Meanwhile, I've been serving as the police chaplain for Lockport Police Department, and that has been quite an eye-opening experience as I've spent over 600 hours in a police car riding around this city dealing with some of the more difficult problems that face any city. So we have been asked to offer a perspective on the building as you have reached another milestone, which we're excited about. That's what we worked for the 19 years that we served there. Was to see the church established and strengthened and always moving forward. And thinking back on the building project itself, there are too many things to recount, but I thought a simple timeline might help. As we started into that project, it was approximately the year 2000, and we needed an extra acre of ground, which our good neighbor Carl Rowe had promised to us, and therefore we referred to that acre of ground as the promised land. We needed that acre in order to be able to site the sanctuary in its present location. And so we waited 5 years for that title to be clear and given to us. And the night that Joe Furtado picked up that clear title from the records office, we voted to proceed. We always had felt that that would be God's signal. It was the time to begin. We also needed not only the finances, but the right people. And God sent Sammy Arelli back to us. He had gone to New York and had returned. And Sammy brought with him many crucial contacts, and that proved to be an extremely beneficial relationship, as Sammy had relations in the construction business that got us a lot of donated materials and volunteer labor. The project proceeded to where we had closed in the shell and it was weather tight, but then the national economy collapsed in 2008. That was quite devastating, and for about a year the building sat unusable. It had been closed in, but we couldn't use it. All the construction personnel had been laid off, and that was not just our project, that was pretty much what was going on in the city of Boston as well as across the nation. Toward the end of 2009, I felt very much like the four lepers in 2 Kings chapter 7 who sat outside the walls and came to this simple deduction. If we sit here, we die. If we move forward, the worst thing that can happen is that we die. So we began that process of obtaining new financing and determined that the only way through was forward. And so we put on a big push in 2010 to see the building finished. One of the more amazing things that happened during that time was a special push that summer called Mission 02148. And that was an extraordinary volunteer effort of some 1,200 hours that people invested in bringing the building to a place that made it so that we could use it. Little did we know at that time that one of our beloved elders in the church, Elwin Gordon, who had carried the torch and vision for that sanctuary along with others, would pass away. And that meant that the first time we were able to use the sanctuary with the carpet down and the pews in place was for the funeral of Elwin Gordon. I always thought that was significant and certainly an honor that God paid to Elwin for his faith and his vision and his faithfulness. We then began on October the 10th, 2010, so we called that 10-10-10. We had our first service in the new building, and from that Sunday on, we used the new sanctuary as our place of worship on Sunday morning. I thought that was also a special time as we started out that Sunday morning in the old sanctuary, the fellowship hall, and we started singing a song, and the entire congregation then got up and continued to sing the song as they walked over into the new sanctuary, where Pastor Anders and the worship team were now leading the same song in the new sanctuary, and so we sort of seamlessly transitioned from the old sanctuary to the new sanctuary. I know there are many people that deserve mention or credit, and a lot of humorous stories that I think of when I reflect back on those times, but we don't have time today to talk about all of that. But I do want to mention there were a couple of individuals in particular that stood out during that time. One of them was Joe Furtado, my short Portuguese friend, and Nick Adranya, my Argentinian gaucho, who cowboyed up during that time and really did an outstanding job. When I think of 2010, I reflect on the recent Super Bowl 51, where the New England Patriots made the greatest comeback in Super Bowl history. And I'm sure most of you watched that game, the down 21-3 in the last 18 minutes of that game. But the lessons of that game were similar to our own. It was no one individual that won that game. It took offense, it took defense, it took everybody on the team working together. Probably the most outstanding lesson, I think, from that Super Bowl was that it was rooted in the persevering, the kind of never quitting, the idea of finishing what you started. And I saw that in 2010 as the church came together in the same way, as a team working extremely hard, sacrificing, giving, dedicating themselves. People gave up vacation time and were there morning, noon, and night, late into the night. We couldn't have done it without our Brazilian brothers and our Filipino brothers as they, and women, as everyone got involved. Everybody did something, and it was just an incredible time. So my encouragement to you is to keep on stretching whatever God has, the next mountain he has for you to climb, because to me it was never about the building or building a building. The kingdom of God is not brick and mortar. That stuff will fade away with this world. But it was always about the faith. And I think what is more satisfying and sweeter and better than just a new building is the faith that came, the camaraderie, the love, the peace that God brings. At this time, Patty wants to share a few words and share with you some of her own thoughts.
It is so good to be a part of this great moment. And even though we can't be there with you, I wish I could crawl through the camera and give you all hugs. You're so much a part of our lives, and we pray for you and ask God to bless the ministry there in Walden. I'm reminded of a scripture from Philippians 1, verses 3 through 6. I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. That's what our prayer is for all of you. We still hold the ministry in Walden in our hearts, and we pray that it will flourish and continue until Jesus comes back for us.
Amen. Amen. Interestingly enough, they just hired a couple to come work with them, a couple who lived in Malden. So someone's just on their way out there right now from Malden to go and work with Pastor Steve and Patty. Our church has changed incredibly over the years. Different ministries, different pastors. We've been through 10 pastors, which is very much a testimony. Most churches have a lot more turnover than that over the course of almost a whole century. But different places, different people, different buildings. The one thing that has never changed is that we hold on to the cross. It's easy to track dates and places and names and things like that. It's impossible to track the real story of the lives that were changed and the time and the energy that was given. All the people who have gone out into ministry, both working as pastors and missionaries, but just general ministry through churches and other ways too. Over these 90 years, it is incredible to see all that people have given because we have not wavered on the cross. I'm sure that if Pastor Mitchell walked in here today with that small handful of people that were in that store, over that store back in Everett in 1927, I'm sure that they would not have pictured, you know, four different congregations in four different languages. I'm sure they wouldn't have pictured after-school programs and immigration ministries. I'm sure they wouldn't have pictured electric guitars and drums and things like that. But they would still be able to walk in here and recognize us by the cross. Not just as a symbol that hangs over our heads, but as the wisdom and the power with which we are the church. When it came time to figure out what to put as the centerpiece in this building, we had a lot of different ideas, a lot of different thoughts about what it might be. Ideas for these artistic banners that would fly and have these different shapes and evoke different feelings. Maybe a globe or some piece of artwork or the name of the church or some logo. It's funny how we can get sometimes in our way of thinking, in our wisdom, things that are new are more interesting than things that are old. I'm thankful we didn't have the money to do anything like that at the time because it gave us a chance to reflect on who we are and what we are all about. And it is the cross. For 90 years, we've held up the cross and we've held on to the cross. Because the cross is not just a symbol of the way Jesus died, but the way Jesus lived. It's not just a symbol of how we get forgiveness, but the gateway to a new and completely different life. It's the symbol of God's wisdom and power. Because we live in a world that still doesn't understand the cross. Somehow the symbol of the cross has become popular while the message of the cross is ignored. Countless people now wear the cross in jewelry or tattooed to their skin, emptying it of its true meaning and power, though, and filling it up with their own meanings that make sense to them. So the symbol of the cross is embraced as cool, but the message of the cross is ignored because it's embarrassing. Listen to what the Apostle Paul wrote to the church in Corinth. He said, "Christ sent me to preach the gospel, not with wisdom and eloquence, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. Because it's written, 'I'll destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate.'" So where is the wise person? Where is the teacher of the law? Where is the philosopher of this age? Hasn't God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand signs, Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles, but to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than human strength. Paul breaks down the world into two different groups. Right? There are those who are dying, and those who are being saved. And the difference between them is the power and wisdom that they live by. Let's just walk through these verses real quick and see what Paul is saying here. Because it is about the power and wisdom that we're living by. Is it our own or is it power and wisdom of the cross? So he says in verse 17 and 18, Christ sent him to preach the gospel, not to fill it with words that make it look cool, because that would rob the power of the gospel, the power of the cross. The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. To those who are being saved, it is power. There is a temptation to dress the cross up in the clothing of our day, to turn the church from a revolutionary organism into a respectable organization, to forget the torn flesh of Jesus on the cross and what a horrific picture that is and how embarrassing that is that our hero died and lost from the world's perspective. So Paul says, look, you know, there are words of wisdom and intelligence that we are words and intelligence, and then there's God's wisdom and intelligence. Those who trust in their own are dying. Those who trust in God's are the ones who are living and finding life. So many times I've talked to people worried about, well, how do I make the cross make sense to my friends? You don't. You don't. Because it doesn't make sense to our way of thinking. It is a totally different wisdom. Paul says, look, I'm not going to try to make the cross make sense to people. I'm going to let the cross speak for itself, because God's goal is not to appeal to our wisdom, but to utterly destroy it. That's what he says in verse 19. To destroy the wisdom of the wise and the intelligence of the intelligent. Why would God want to do that? Because our wisdom, our intelligence, is what has kept us enslaved to sin. All that we know, all that we've figured out, has done nothing to break us free from the same cycle of death that we are in. So God's not interested in just, you know, oh, let me forgive you and then go ahead with your life. He wants to utterly destroy this slavery that we're in, that taints the way we think and the power we live by, the great intelligence we grab that by rebelling against God. Oh, this great knowledge of good and evil that'll make us like him. It has left us only smart enough to be dangerous to ourselves, but incapable of knowing God and his true wisdom. We lack God's wisdom, the wisdom he created us to have. We lack the power to be what he created us to be. And the only way to get that back is for this so-called wisdom we live by, this so-called power we live by, to be destroyed right in front of our eyes. That's what happened on the cross. So Paul asks, so where's the wise person? The word there is for the meaning for the Greek philosophers, like Plato, Aristotle, those guys. Where is the teacher of the law, all the Jewish rabbis? Where are the wise speakers, the philosophers of the age? Hasn't God made foolish all their wisdom? Because why? All their wisdom, whether it's the teachers, the rabbinic teachers, or philosophers of our age, all of it is tied to our age, our time, limited to what we can observe in our time. We don't have the perspective God has. All of our wisdom is tied to this age. God is ageless. His wisdom is ageless. God must see our wisdom the way we view a three-year-old's wisdom. Have you spent time talking to a three-year-old lately? You see some of the crazy things they believe, like who lives up in the stoplight to change the colors when it's time to go and stop? You know, thinking that women get pregnant by overeating. The kinds of things little children think and understand about life, that lights actually chase monsters away. Dishes pick themselves up magically and get clean magically, right? These are the things children think, the wisdom of their age. God's wisdom is ageless. So Paul says, where are all the wise people who've been trying to figure out and unlock the problems of humanity? And what have they accomplished? Nothing. God took the most foolish thing, death on a cross, the most humiliating and degrading thing, Creator becoming what we would consider the lowest human being, and changed everything for it. Verse 21, since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom didn't know him, God was pleased through foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. All the wisdom of this world did nothing to help them see and know God. We grabbed at that wisdom to try and know God on our terms. That's what Adam and Eve were doing. That's what we were doing. Remember the story of the Tower of Babel, trying to know God on our terms, be like God on our terms. Where did it get us? We are in a world that is confused, where everyone has the things they know and they understand, and so now we fight over whose limited perspective is best and who's got the true story when all of our perspectives are limited. Our wisdom led us to make inferior things into gods, to worship stuff, to live for stuff and things, to give away our power to rule over creation and instead be ruled by it. That's what our wisdom and power did. But God is still trying to draw us into relationship with him if we will put aside our wisdom and power and pick his up, the power of the cross. Through the cross, we're delivered from slavery to our wisdom and power and drawn into the wisdom and power of God. It says, Jews demand a sign, verse 22. Greeks look for wisdom. The Jews wanted signs. They wanted power. Jesus, show us that you're the Messiah, the one who's going to come and bring us victory. Show us. And they ignored everything he did because the only sign they really wanted was for all of the Roman soldiers to just drop dead or get up and leave. That's the only sign that would have really mattered to them, but that's not the sign they got. And so they thought Jesus was weak because he died on the cross. Greeks, they were impressed with wisdom. They were impressed with figuring things out. They weren't at that point into worshiping all these other gods. They were caught up in philosophy and study, evaluation. And so to them, God must be the epitome of reason. And so God must be whatever makes the most sense to the smartest people. Give us a power we can appreciate. Give us wisdom we can appreciate and respect. And that's why so many of us are disillusioned with God and with what he does and how he does it. And we're dumbfounded because we want God to fit into our brain cases and understand him, and his power and his wisdom need to make sense to us. And when they don't, we're left asking questions like, why, God? Why would this happen? Why did you let that happen? Why did this go on? Those are all the questions that we ask when we're trying to make God fit our wisdom and our power. But if he could, if we could fit him into our wisdom and power, would he really be God anymore? So we're not trying to make the message of the cross fit in with the wisdom of the world or look powerful to the world because it has a wisdom all its own. Instead, Paul says, verse 23, we preach Christ crucified, which makes the Jews stumble and makes the Gentiles think we are absolutely Looney Tunes. Gordon Fee says, the message of the cross is a contradiction on par with fried ice. How do you have fried ice? You can have a hero, a victor, a savior, but he cannot at the same time be the loser, the one who was defeated and embarrassed on the cross. Messiah means power and wisdom. Crucifixion means weakness and shame. So the Jews, the fact that Jesus hung on the cross meant that he was cursed by God. He couldn't possibly be the Messiah come to save us. He's cursed by God. He's hanging on a tree. So for them, they fell all over this. How could you worship Jesus? He is obviously cursed by God, not God himself. To people looking for wisdom, the cross was absolute craziness. In Rome, crucifixion was reserved for the absolute worst criminals, those who rebelled against the state. It was their way of saying, oh, you think you're something? Fine, we'll lift you up above everyone else, and we will utterly humiliate you and show you to be the worst of all people. And so crucifixion was designed not just to kill your body, but to destroy you mentally and emotionally, to put you through this long, agonizing, torturous death, naked and exposed to the world, animals pecking at your eyes and your body, humiliated and ashamed. That's what crucifixion was designed for, to say, this is one of the worst of humanity. Look what we do to them. So how could you possibly worship that? There's some graffiti from the side of a school from the second century where a kid drew a picture. You can't see it so well on the left, so there's a tracing there on the right. It is Jesus on the cross with the head of a donkey. And the caption says, Alexamenos worships his God. Because to them, worshiping Jesus was no different than worshiping a donkey. How stupid. How stupid. And the kids knew it. We need to appreciate, right from the start, there was a temptation for Christians to let go of the embarrassment of the cross. And the Corinthians that Paul's writing to, they were in danger of that. The same way we are today. You know what? Maybe it would be better if we made it more appealing and put some human spin on that and wisdom to that. We don't preach Christ the great philosopher or the powerful miracle worker. We preach Christ crucified, verse 24, to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, he is Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. The cross is not weak or crazy to us. Not to us, because the cross is the power and wisdom of God, because we understand what N.T. Wright meant when he wrote, the cross is not a sign of death, but a sign of the end of death. The cross is not just about how you and I are saved, but about what we're saved from and for And two, we are saved from our distorted view of power and wisdom into God's power and wisdom so that we can begin here and now to build the new creation with God as he has already broken into this world with it. Verse 25, for the foolishness of God is wiser than the human wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than human strength. God in his infinite love outsmarted us and overpowered us with the cross so that he could save us and bring us back to life. The cross is an embarrassment to the world. It is weakness and foolishness. Good. We have clung to this embarrassment with pride for 90 years. And we will continue to cling to the wisdom and power of the cross for another 90 and beyond that until Jesus returns and makes all things finally and completely new. We'll dig deeper into this wisdom and power over these next couple weeks. But for this morning, I just want you to think, does it make sense that a fire would destroy the beginnings, the seeds of a move of God? Is that the way you start a move around Boston? You get some people really focused on following you and then let a fire happen to wipe them out. Well, in God's wisdom, yeah, that makes sense. Now they scatter those seeds everywhere. Where? What happened? Because one of those seeds was planted and this church grew. Does it make sense that we grew an average guy, a carpenter, a guy who puts nails in wood for a living? Everyone said, oh, you know, they're a carpenter. God used that carpenter, that contractor, to build a church that stands here today, 90 years later, that is us. It's God's wisdom to take someone like that. Does it make sense? Go through our history of our church, and you'll see there aren't a long list of impressive people to trot out and say, oh, well, this person was so-and-so, and this person was such-and-such, and there isn't that. There's just all these people like you and me. It's normal people. Look around the room. Just go ahead, look around the room at the people who are around you. This motley crew of people. And come on, we're from all over the place, all different. Does it make sense that God would use us, you, and me to build his kingdom? Does that really make sense? But this is what God has done. God has put us together to be in this place, to be the church that wins our community and helps other churches to win the North Shore of Boston to Christ. That is what we're here for. That is God's wisdom. Today, we celebrate Jesus. We celebrate the cross. We celebrate all he did for us.